Good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. I think I shared a story before from this pulpit by a writer by the name of Walker Percy about a character named Will in his book, The Second Coming. But I want to tell you again because it's such a powerful parable for our day. Will is living in the Deep South, and he's got everything you could ever want. He's got a huge ranch. He's got a beautiful wife. He's got healthy kids. He's got a superb golf game. The only problem with Will is that he's positively depressed. The darkness has descended inside, and so he cannot enjoy any of the good things that he has. He goes out in the morning. He plays the best round of golf with good friends of his. In the morning, he comes home, and he can't get over the darkness within. He drives in his Mercedes or BMW or whatever it is into his driveway and into his garage. He opens the door thinking he's going to go in the house. He throws one leg out. He says, I'm done. He opens up the glove compartment, pulls out a revolver, puts it to his head, and he's about to end his life. And then he hears a gunshot somewhere else on his ranch. And all at once, fire passes through his leg and he's been struck. He thinks he's at war. He drops down to the ground. He starts scanning his ranch for the culprit. And he's filled with excitement and with life. Walker Percy's point is absolutely brilliant at this point. We are suffering. Our world is suffering. We're suffering deep inside, and if the suffering is going to have any meaning at all, we have to be able to identify an enemy. We need to know that we are at war. Otherwise, we're just mad living in a madhouse. One of the central convictions of the letter of Paul to the church in Rome, and one of the central convictions of all of Scripture, is that we are at war. But we don't need to look very far in order to find out where the battle rages most, because the battle rages most right in the human heart. If you would look at any war that the world has ever experienced, what you will see is that it started because something is wrong in the human heart. Paul says, take a magnifying glass. You want to see the world war of all world wars? Then look down deep into the human heart and you will find it. In our present text, Paul says, I consider that our present suffering is not worth comparing. Our present suffering. And we've got to say, what suffering are you talking about, Paul? The suffering that Paul is talking about is the suffering that comes about because there is a battle in the human soul. That our bodies themselves are held hostage to a force of sin within us. And so we don't need to look a long ways off into Cambodia or Syria, but we can look right down into our own bodies, our own souls, and see the suffering and know that we have a battle. So if you're looking for a battle, you need no look no further than into your own chest cavity. Friends, it's absolutely critical as we read the book of Romans and as we encounter chapter 8 that we read it in light of all that's come before and especially the foundation that Paul lays in the first chapter of Romans. Scholars agree that Romans 1:16 through 17 constitutes something of a thesis statement for the whole letter of Romans. And what Paul says there is that he's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for anyone who believes, first Jew, then Gentile. It's the power of God for salvation. Now, put yourself in a Jew's shoes hearing Paul say that. What's your first question and reaction? What do I, as a Jew, need power for salvation for? Am I not saved? Am I not a member of the covenant people of God? Why do I need salvation? Paul begins in Romans 1 outlining why a Jew as well as a Gentile needs power for salvation. Just before our text in chapter 8, Paul is going to talk about the titanic struggle of the human soul. What is it? I want to do good, but I find that evil is right there with me. The good that I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, this I keep on doing. The battle rages in Paul. He's a hostage to his own bodily desires that wage war against his better judgments about what he should be doing. Why is he a hostage to his own desires that have captured and held his body? In Romans 1:18 through 32, Paul reflects on the creation narrative, on Genesis 1 through 3, and he reminds us about that primordial story about Adam and Eve, who were created for the worship of God, but suppressed the truth of God in order to worship created things, and thus became filled with every kind of wickedness, as you read through Genesis 1 through 11. The basic law there is if you suppress the truth of the Creator, you will begin to suppress the truth of the creation. Or here's the anthropological rule. Ready? Human beings are created for worship. You become what you worship. So be very careful, human being, because if you worship idols, then you will become like the idols you worship. And that's precisely what has happened, not only to Adam and Eve, but to all of us. As false gods have no eyes, so we who are in Adam have lost our capacity for truth. We have depraved minds. As false gods have no ears, so too we who are in Adam have become unable to hear wisdom anymore. And as false gods are in fact dead and have dead bodies, the idols don't have alive bodies, but they're dead, unlike the real God. So too have we, in every possible way, begin to perpetuate death in our own bodies. Bodily death, social death. And on Paul goes. If you go back and read Romans 1:18 through 32, 24 and following, you'll see that we are living in death in all those different ways. And Paul catalogs human sin, going through almost every one of the Ten Commandments. We don't produce life as we were designed to anymore. We don't radiate glory, but we produce death and darkness. That is Paul's point. Walker Percy says we need a war in order to find meaning in this life, but we do not have to go looking outside very far to find the war of all wars, because that war is within. And that war is redoubled when you become a Christian, because now you've been claimed by a new body and a new flesh, namely the resurrection body of Jesus. And therefore, says Paul, read through it today. Read through the first seven chapters leading into chapter 8. Paul says, now the Christian needs to make a concerted effort and a concerted choice. Are you going to live according to the new flesh that you have been claimed by Christ for? Or are you going to live according to the old Adam? You are engaged in a battle, and every Christian must know it. The health and wealth gospel is a complete sham and a lie, folks. To become a Christian is not to take up a life sipping spiritual spritzers in safe places to make ourselves feel good. It's not to take Jesus unto yourself as a personal life coach so that you can live your best life now in some sort of selfish way. It is to become a warrior so that you can die to self and live to the glory of God in Christ. And if you have never heard this before, then welcome to the Christian life. Listen to how Paul lays it on thick throughout his letter. Or rather, instead of going through these texts, I've got a whole whack of them. Just go read chapters 5 and 6 when you get home today. But listen to one text, maybe. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Christian, you who have been claimed by Christ, do not any longer let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. For sin shall no longer be your master. Do not let it reign in you. You've got to fight. The big question then for us this morning, I suppose, as we round out this series on the theology of the body is, okay, so we're in a battle. We feel it. We know it. We talked about it last week, big time. How do we fight this battle? How do we wage war against the enemy within? Leading up to Romans 8, and then especially in the text that Grace read for us this morning, Paul answers this question most gloriously with several helpful words of instruction. And let me recount just a few of those items for you this morning. First, identity. Know your true identity. We must always remind ourselves, says Paul, about the truth about who we are, that our fundamental grounding identity in this world is our baptismal identity, that we have died and risen with Christ. It's Romans 6. Shall we go on sinning? God forbid, Paul says. Or don't you know that those of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as God raised Christ from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too may we live a new life. If we're going to do battle, friends, and gain grounds in the Christian life, we must always, every day, probably every hour of the day, be reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ. How we identify ourselves today is a site of tremendous contest, but we've got to get this right. I was talking with Sonia Greitma 2 weeks ago, I think it was, after Margaret Cottle spoke to us on Sunday night, and we were talking in the foyer afterwards about, you know, there are so many just crazy things going on in our civilization today, and, you know, challenges that as Christians we feel we need to resist some of the movements that are happening. And Sonia said, you know, I find it helpful when I think about what we have to resist today, that as a Dutch Christian Reformed church, I don't mean to be parochial from the pulpit, but this is what she said, and I, you know, a lot of us still come from this heritage, but she said, a lot of our ancestors who were in Holland were resistors. My parents themselves were resistors against the Germans, and we harbored Jews in our house. We've got to remember that we come from resisting stock. And I thought, that's powerful. That's in our blood. That's what we do. We resist. And in like fashion, Paul says, you want strength for the battle, Christian? Then first and foremost, never forget who you are. You have been bought at a price. You belong to Christ. Blood is thicker than water. No, water is thicker than blood. And you have been baptized into Christ. Martin Luther, as he was fighting the battle for the Reformation, he would say every day, and he would teach his disciples to say, baptismo, I am baptized. And we need to do the same thing today. Second, power. We need to know that power is available to us to make progress against the desires that wage war against our soul. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And please, it is not just going to heaven when you die. That's not what Paul's talking about. It's not only salvation in the by and by. Yes, it's that, but it's more than that. It's salvation now, i.e., in other words, you becoming more and more Christ-like, more and more like a true human being. How do you do it? Well, Paul says in our text, you do it through the Holy Spirit. This is God's empowering presence. This is the glory of God replanted into us so that we can live a new life today. Verse 23, he's going to groan inwardly in you as you struggle. And then he's going to help you in your weakness. That's verse 26. He's also then going to intercede for us before God. Verse 27. So, in short, do you want to make progress in the Christian life? Avail yourself of the Holy Spirit of God, God's empowering presence in you, given as the gift of the Son and the Father. Okay, fine. So how do we do that exactly? How do we avail ourselves of the Holy Spirit? Third, says Paul, ready? Set your mind. Set your mind. Deliberately, aggressively, pertinaciously, unflinchingly, set your mind not on what you desire, but what on the Spirit desires. Romans 8 and 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. In other words, do you want to live a new life that progressively, in the power of the Spirit, climbs out of the muck and the mire of our fleshly desires to live a new victorious life for Jesus? Then, says Paul, set your mind, calibrate your mind, fix your mind, discipline your mind, obsess your mind like a little squirrel on a big nut to not think about what you desire, but about what the Spirit desires. And what does the Spirit desire? Well, I think Paul hits it out of the park in Philippians when he says this: whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. Set your mind. Dallas Willard says this: Christian, you cannot choose what is going to tempt you, but you can choose what you will then set your mind on. Will you focus on that item of temptation, or will you focus on what is true and noble and good and beautiful and excellent and praiseworthy? We need to start thinking this way. What we set our minds on as Christians can either pave the pathway for the Spirit to make us new, or alternatively, it can radically hinder our progress in the Christian life and therefore our usefulness to the glory of God in this world. What we spend our time thinking about, sisters and brothers, is immensely important, which is probably why we desperately need to stop watching most of the programs on TV that we're watching and reading the Buzz magazines that we're reading. There is a tight connection between our minds and hearts, according to Scripture, as well as our desires and what we end up doing. So we need to guard where we're setting our minds, and where we are leading our covenant children to set their minds to meditate on God's word. This, says Psalm 119, there is nothing better than this, to meditate on God's law. Here's something interesting for you. Heath Ledger was an actor that played the Joker in the second or third Batman film. I don't know if it was the second or third one. But Heath Ledger was talking to his friends as he would lock himself in a room and he would try to find the Joker deep down inside because he wanted his acting to be utterly convincing. And he found the Joker deep down inside. And if you don't know the Joker, by the way, the Joker's a malevolent, twisted figure. And Heath Ledger acted him better than anybody probably ever has. But Heath Ledger started to tell his friends that he felt like the Joker was holding on to him. He was becoming that into which he was acting. He was becoming the role he was playing out. And at the end of the film, Heath Ledger took his own life. We need beware. We will become what we think, as well as what we worship. So ask yourself, evaluate, what do I spend most of my time thinking about? What do I obsess about? The psalmist in Psalm 1 says that he or she who meditates on the word of God will become like a tree planted by streams of water, producing its fruit in season. A Catholic is transformed by meditating on a crucifix. A Protestant is transformed by meditating on the word of God and memorizing it. What if instead of the Joker, Heath Ledger would have played C.S. Lewis in the movie Shadowlands? And we are to have the mind of Christ. You cannot control, Christian, what you will be tempted by. You can't, you won't. But you can control what you will set your mind on when temptation comes knocking at your door. Sin wants to master you, God says to Cain, but you must master it. The problem with the whole Old Testament people of God is they didn't have the power to do that, but now we have the gift of the Spirit. Fourth, not only identity, power, and mind, but also glory. This too can help us in the battle. Focus on future glory. Our present sufferings, says Paul, are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Do you struggle with lust? Do you struggle with greed? Are you envious? Does your body ache with pain and desires to do what you ought not do? And sometimes you just want to give up and stop fighting? Well, take heart, brother, and keep on fighting, sister. Your struggle seems big now. I know well. It seems like you're sacrificing a lot. Your body aches. But lift up your eyes and look into the distance and see what's coming. Because what you're going through now does not compare. And we must learn to look there and allow our struggles to be put into this wider perspective, because, you know, a sandbox looks really big until your parents take you to the beach for the first time. A road seems long until somebody buckles you down into a Mach 4 fighter jet. Our suffering seems unbearable until we are out of the foxhole, laying in the arms of our loved ones in the country that we fought for. Then we will look back and we will speak truly. And we will say, it was entirely worth it. All the struggle, every blood, sweat, and tear was completely worth it. I don't know who the preacher was, but one preacher says, take a rope and extend it from that wall over here to right here. And then put your life in perspective. We are eternal people with eternal souls that are going to live forever. You know what your life looks like on that rope of eternity? About that big. I wonder how many of us, when we're lying on our deathbeds, are going to say we wish we took it easier on ourselves. Wish we spent less time serving others self-sacrificially and had more me time. How many of us are going to be glad on that day that we never pushed ourselves to do something difficult? That we were so hard on ourselves in trying to make progress in the Christian life, despite the titanic battle it is. Our present suffering, says Paul, are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed in us, because on that day, we will look like him. We shall not give up the fight. Fifth transformation, and this is my second last one. Present transformation, not only future glory, present transformation. It's that famous passage that probably, how many here have Romans 8, 28 memorized? Oh, come on, don't be shy. Yeah. Okay, more of you need to memorize Romans 8, 28 if that's the case. But we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What a great comfort, right? You're suffering, it's hard, you don't want to suffer, but look, here's hope. God will take your suffering and work it to the good. What good? It's an absolutely critical question. What good? Read verse 29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. The good that God is using your sufferings to bring you to is to make you like Jesus. Ah, that good. There is no better good than that good. The suffering itself is not good. God is not calling good evil, or evil good, rather. He is saying that it's good because it's going to make you like Jesus. I don't know about you, but I think in my own life, it is only through suffering that I've actually made any substantial progress in the Christian life. We need a kick in the butt sometimes. Sixth and finally, vigilance. We can be strengthened for this fight by staying vigilant. Jesus on the Mount of Olives tells his disciples how many times? Be vigilant, stay awake, keep watch. And we in the church must do the same. Let us not forget that we are in a battle. Let us not forget that the battle is in our own chest, and then it moves outward from there. We must not be naive, says Paul, and let our guard down. Because the reality is that we should live by faith and not by sight. And we should know, therefore, that there is a lion in the thicket who wants to devour us and ruin our faith and ruin our witness in the world. And the lion, that ancient serpent, will try to do this by getting us to live again in the way of the old Adam, according to our fallen desires, instead of according to the desires that the Spirit has for us. And at the end of Romans, then, Paul returns to the beginning of Romans and his meditation on the creation narrative. And he goes back and he says, believers, watch out. Don't be naive. Romans 16, 17 through 20. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord, but their own appetites. That's Romans 1, 24 through 32. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm overjoyed for you. But I want you, listen to the Genesis language here. I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Here we go back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he says, but don't worry. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Sisters and brothers, in conclusion to this message and this entire series that we've been engaged in throughout the last 10 weeks, allow me just to say this. In the midst of the present struggle over bodies in our world, which I think is going to be the battle of our generation, actually, allow me to say this. Bodies are good. Bodies are sacred. They are what we are. We are our bodies. They are centers of revelation. They are centers of desire. And they are made supremely for communion with God, each other, and the creation, as we each have differentiated bodies that are capable, therefore, of experiencing intimacy in different ways with other bodies. It's all good, but sin wants to screw it up and is doing a good job of it. And it's because of this that we're suffering. And so I want to remind you that the victory is won even though the battle still rages. Christ has won the victory. That's what the resurrection is all about. It's a new physical body, and we will participate in that body. But we must fight the battle now. And so I end with Winston Churchill's words that he spoke many years ago on the cusp of a terrible war. And I only amend his words slightly. It must be remembered that we are involved in the greatest battle in history. I would say to the council, as I have said to those who have joined this church, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind against the tyranny of indwelling sin and all of its disastrous effects in our bodies and world. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I say it is to wage war. With all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. But I take up my task with buoyancy and hope. I feel sure that our cause will not be suffered to fail among men, because Christ is risen from the dead, and so the victory is already won. At this time, I feel entitled to claim the aid of all, and I say, come then, let us go forward together with our united strength in Christ, and let us remember that after a short while now, we will rise with him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.